last number of weeks, 21 to 24, Luke 10, 21 to 24. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Father, this morning we thank you for the opportunity that is ours to consider the joyful Lord Jesus as presented to us in this text. We are reminded that in the record of thy word, this is very rare to read concerning the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, on his way to Jerusalem to suffer, to be unfairly tried, to be crucified. It's very rare to read of anything in the New Testament record in which there is an overt sense of joy in the life of our Lord in the first advent. So help us this morning not to miss the significance of this moment in time and how it tells a great truth to the benefit of our own hearts in this hour as your followers. Again, we thank you for each one who has come to open the Scriptures together. May the Spirit of God be our teacher. We pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Happy Jesus. It's the only place in the New Testament where you will read a specific statement that relates to happy Jesus. We know he was. We know he was joyful. Hebrews and commentary of the Lord's life says even concerning the cross, for the joy set before him endured the cross. But as far as a historical reference to a joyful Jesus, this is it. No other place in the New Testament will you read of what you read here in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. The word rejoice in this phrase is a very rare word in the New Testament. It is an intense word speaking of extreme joy and gladness. We've seen this word one time before, since we began studying the Gospel of Luke together many, many months ago. We saw this word rejoice once before back in Luke chapter 1, when Luke tells us of a young woman who is named Mary, to whom the angel of God announced that she would bear the Christ child. When pregnant Mary is visiting her relative Elizabeth, and Elizabeth confirms to the ears of Mary that she too knows what's going on concerning the child that is in her womb, Mary's womb, Mary breaks forth in what we called at the time an expression of revelatory praise. Remember that? Well, I do, because I preached it, but apparently you not so much, but I remind you this morning. One of the opening phrases of Mary's Magnificat, as it is called in Scripture, includes these words, Mary speaking, My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And that word rejoice in Luke chapter 1 is this intensive word of joy in the life of Mary. Chapter 1, Jesus. Luke chapter 10. Very rare. It is a word that speaks of the joy, the extreme joy of acknowledgement of God's work in salvation. Everything that we have preached in chapter 10 from verse 1 to 21 over the last few weeks in this text leads up to this unique moment of joy recorded in verse 21 in which the Lord Jesus is overtly and expressive in praise and joy unto God the Father. Adding to that idea of the intensity of just joy in Jesus is the phrase, I thank thee. That little phrase that stands at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer to God the Father allows us to associate this happy moment with a clear sense of compelling confession. The word behind thank here is, again, not the usual. The word here is usually translated, the Greek word here is usually translated by the New Testament word confession. The word is exomologeo. Ex as in exit, out. Logeo speaks of to speak. And so the idea of this is to speak out. I like to liken it to the idea when I had teenage boys in my home and they would say something to me that was on the edge and I'd get after them and I'd let them know that the old man still had a little of it. And I'd get a hold of them and I'd put my arms around them and I'd squeeze them in a bear hug and I'd make them say the truth. I'd squeeze the truth right out of them. That's exomologeo. That's what that is right there. Just squeezing the truth right out of it. And the praise of the Lord Jesus in this moment is not only joyful, but it's like what words come out of him, the thanks to God that comes out of him, is just like compelled out of him. And it is a confession of truth of the most profound sort. What the Lord Jesus thanks God for takes me right to the edge of my understanding. What Jesus says in this compelling confession of truth, this overt, even eruptive expression of truth and grace, is as deep a thing as you'll think this week, I'm sure. It is noteworthy that this eruption of praise from the lips of the Lord Jesus, like the former eruption of praise from the lips of his mother Mary, involves a specific fulfillment of the eternal plan of God. Mary's thought in Luke 1 was a joyful, this is it. It being, Luke 1, the fulfillment of God's long-standing promise concerning Messiah. In Luke 10, the Lord Jesus here has this moment of joy, in essence, this is it. It being the relationship of people in peace with God through Jesus Christ, according to God's eternal decree and plan. Mary's great eruption of joy had to do with the person of Christ. Jesus' great eruption of joy has to do with the people of Christ. Mary's joy, the person of Christ. Jesus' joy, the people of Christ. I just want to say and get this off my chest at the beginning of the sermon. I hope, if you don't get anything else, you get this. You and I, as believers in Christ today, have the capacity to bring joy to the heart of the Lord Jesus. And I say to you, since we can, we should. How about it? The idea here is just really, really compelling. Now, before we jump into the specifics of the things that Jesus said on this joyful occasion, I just want you to quickly note with me the sphere of communication here in this text. It's a very well-defined sphere, a very well-defined bubble. You might liken it to a closed-door meeting. Think of a closed-door meeting in which in that room behind the door is obviously the Lord Jesus. He's the one talking. Is obviously God the Father. That's to whom Jesus first speaks in this joyful expression in a moment in time. And then, of course, also in the room are a number of the Lord's followers. I call your attention in verse 23 to the word privately. What Jesus has to say here has a unique sense of application in the life of those who are God's people. This message is, by Christ's own design, rather narrow. The communication was frankly not for everyone. The parties in the sphere of communion and communication are God the Son, God the Father, and of course, the disciples, those that are uniquely representing the Lord Jesus Christ in that hour. 70 is the number, as we know from the beginning of the chapter. I believe that if we listen carefully to what the Lord Jesus said on this particular occasion, that our eyes will be uniquely open to some profound truth of blessing and motivation for you and I as the family of God. First of all, would you note with me the fact that as Jesus speaks, we get some direct sense of what is, in fact, the pleasure of God. Jesus praised the Father. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good. It was deemed good that it would be this way, that it would follow this course in your sight. Jesus praised the Father for his plan that involves both concealing, hiding, and revealing, exposing. God the Father is praised for concealing and revealing. That's what Jesus speaks about in this joyful moment before God the Father. Jesus erupts in praise because he knew that the Father's eternal plan was, in fact, set or determined according to God's own good will and pleasure. Let me tell you something about God. He does anything he wants to. That's not true of me. That's not true of you. But that is absolutely true of God. God does whatsoever he wants to. If God wants to do something, who on earth could stop him? Nobody. And so the heartbeat of this particular passage, when Jesus is overtly joyful in this expression of praise, has to do with something that God determined he wanted to do a long, 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 long time ago. And Jesus is joyful in this moment because of the determinative pleasure of God. God, you determined to conceal and to reveal. This is a part of your good pleasure. This is what seemed good to you. That's what's making Jesus so happy in this moment, or at least part of it. God had done exactly as he had desired. He had deemed a certain thing, a particular thing, a specific thing as good or valuable in eternity past. And the Father was praised in this moment by the Son for following through exactly according to that plan. When Mary received word that she was going to have the Christ child, her rejoicing, her pleasure was in the person of Messiah, Jesus Christ. But here is the person of Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his pleasure, his joy is expressed based upon the tangible, physical evidence of 70 men whose names have been written down in glory because God was happy to do that. Now, you and I, when we think about God's pleasure, when we think about names written in glory, we tend to think about the songs we've sung. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. True. In fact, when we get to Luke chapter 11, I'm sorry, 15, we'll be told that when a sinner repents, that the angels of heaven rejoice. There is something current about the reality of the moment in time when an individual sinner and an individual generation turns their heart to the Lord. That's a happy day in heaven. Amen? But that's not the whole truth. And if you really chase the idea of names written in heaven, and you say to yourself, well, when exactly were those names written in heaven? You're going to be profoundly moved by the declaration of Scripture. Because the names of believers were written in heaven before God ever divided darkness and light. Before he made plants. Before he made birds. Before he made mammals. Before he made man. The 70 disciples that come back rejoicing after serving the Lord Jesus Christ with a great sense of joy are told, okay, fine, rejoice in the great service you've been able to engage in because of the power of God flowing in you and through you to others. But ultimately, don't make that the big deal. Rather, make the big deal, verse 20 of our text last week, make the big deal. Rather, rejoice that your names are, as a matter of fact, written, as a matter of past act, in heaven. Your name is there. It's been there since God took pleasure in you. And as to the timing of God's pleasure, I can tell you this morning, believer, God has always loved you. What a thrilling thing to realize God didn't just come lately start liking me, but that God has forever had me in mind. I can't get my puny brain around that. But to deny that is a clear assertion of Scripture. Is to deny the plain truth of the text. Jesus sees these 70 men in real time who are rejoicing in their relationship with God. He sees them as physical, tangible evidence of the plan of God coming to fulfillment before his very eyes. God's children have been born. God's children have been saved, and here they are, standing before me in the moment, and that made Jesus happy. Mary's rejoicing was in the person of Christ, but Jesus rejoices in his people. Jesus rejoices in us. The essence of Christian fellowship is beautifully depicted by combining Mary and Jesus. I, like Mary, rejoice in him. He rejoices in me. You and I are called to rejoice in him. Because of the will of God, because of the pleasure of God the Father, Jesus rejoices in us. what God named, what God fixed, has come to fulfillment. And you and I in Christ are that. How could anything be more securing, more stabilizing in the context of life than to know that you and I are loved with an everlasting love and led by grace that love to know? Jesus rejoices not only in the fact of God's plan of salvation, but in how that plan of salvation processes. God's means of securing a people for His namesake has nothing to do with the people's intellect or self-righteous merit, wise and prudent. In fact, God conceals or God hides from those that would presume to know Him or about Him. The Father rather reveals to those in the text that are called babes. And as I told you previously, when I preach this heavy truth to teenagers, I can sometimes use the phraseology, so where are the babes? And of course, they're here this morning. The babies, the infants, are those who have a disposition before God like a little tiny infant in which they are totally trusting and totally dependent upon the Lord, their God. Jesus thanks God not only for the fact that people are saved, but He thanks God for the process in which results in salvation of people, in which those that are willful and those that are marked by their own self sense of merit and resting upon that, they're not the recipients of God's salvation, but rather those that are emptied of self, those that are like babies, trusting in Him, depending upon Him, humble before Him. Jesus thanks the Father for those people who, like little babies, depend totally on the goodwill of the heavenly parent. Babies depend upon the goodwill of their parents. They're babes. And the spiritual babes of this world are those that come to depend totally upon the heavenly parent's goodwill. If you stand in a church like this and you declare God is good, you're bound to hear amen. And He is. And it's true. And because God is good, we ought to trust Him. Because God is good, we ought to follow Him. We ought to humbly depend upon the aspect of the goodness of our Heavenly Father. God's pleasure is to help those who have nothing to offer Him but their own need. That's what God takes pleasure in to do. God concealed Himself from those that thought themselves to be something. God reveals Himself to those that know themselves to be nothing. You and I know that no person in their own flesh is worth saving, and yet God does save and secures for Himself a people. Mary took joy in the person of Christ. The Christ takes joy in the people of Christ. Aren't you glad that so many around here know they are the people of God? The second thing that is a part of this idea of rejoicing in the life of the Lord is going to come from the very John-like expression in verse 22. Some of the commentators note this, and it has that feel to it even as you read it in the original language. It's almost like Luke is riding along by the Spirit of God, and John walks through the door and he says, "John! Good to see you, John," the Apostle John now. "John, could you come over here and write a verse for me?" And it's almost like John says, "Sure, Luke, give me the pen." And John takes the pen and strokes verse 22 and gives it back to Luke and says, "There, put that one next." And of course, that didn't happen. We're just making that up. But it kind of seems that way because Luke here sounds so Johannian in the way that he expresses the next truth as being in the thought and the life of the Lord Jesus. What a truth it is. It speaks of the plurality of persons and the unity of God's essence. Here we go. Jesus said, all things are delivered, handed over to me of my Father. And no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. There is one and only one true God of heaven and earth. Yet, there are clear and profound statements in Scripture, like we have right here in verse 22, that speak of the plurality of divine persons. And verses like this, of course, must be carefully acknowledged and addressed. Our highly developed sense of God, as expressed commonly in churches like ours, has cultivated a term for that, and the term is Trinity or Triunity. We think about the reality of three distinct persons who are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Such a thought is biblically based upon the kind of thing that you see right here in verse 22. Jesus claims that everything touching creation and everything touching redemption is handed over to him by the Father. Jesus said, all things, everything, everything made, everything redeemed, everything, everything, heaven and earth, delivered to me of my Father. Jesus Christ stood before those 70 men and absolutely declared the absolute singularity of authority over everything else on this planet. That is a profound statement. And no man can say that except he be the God-man, by the way. But nonetheless, the first statement is a statement of authority. We not only believe in the general truth of the sovereignty of God, but we believe in the specific New Testament truth of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And that first phrase is a phenomenal statement that speaks to the idea of the rulership or the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over all things. We have the word coming to us from Colossians that Christ is preeminent over all things. We're not done yet. Furthermore, the relationship between the Father and the Son is all-knowing. The Father knows all about the Son. The Son knows all about the Father. But the relationship between the Father and the Son is not only all-knowing, but it is also exclusive, meaning that nobody else but the Father and the Son, and of course, if we took the broader view of Scripture, we would include the blessedness of God the Spirit, but no one knows the Father and the Son and the Spirit, but the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Their knowledge of each other is absolutely complete and exclusive, meaning nobody else, nothing else, is naturally connected to that sphere of God. God is one, three persons. No human being can grasp the distinct and intimate relationship within the Godhead, said the Lord Jesus, apart from God's own work to reveal it. The end part of verse 22 says, and he, speaking of knowledge of God, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. That is a phenomenal thought. Do you realize that that thought right there says that if anybody wants to know God, they have to pay attention to Jesus Christ, because nobody else on the earth has ever known God like Jesus Christ knows God, because he is God, and so therefore there's only one God, and Christ is only one way to get to know him. You and I do not constitute a truth of option. You and I preach the only truth there is, the truth of Christ. And generations before us have died for that truth.
And if things continue to go the way they're going in America, we may come to another day where people will die for that truth. But I'll tell you this, there will be some, I don't know who they'll be, but there will be people who will die for that truth because it is the truth. So help me God. The truth of Christ that you and I know and love and have followed in many cases for years and years. So Jesus is joyful because of the plan of salvation and the reality of people in real time standing before him that are constituting in that generation the people of God, gathered, formed, made by the pleasure of the Father and the pleasure of the Son. One more thing. The people of God, pushing that just a little bit, as does the Lord Jesus when he turns in verse 23. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." The people of God, the 70 joyful men with the Lord Jesus in this moment, are a foretaste of his greater joy to come when all the family of God will be gathered before him. This is the joy of God's own family. This is the joy of blessed fellowship with God and his people, secured by the grace and the gift of Jesus Christ. At that very time, the gift was being given in that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to accomplish in time the eternal redemptive work of the cross planned in eternity past. So Jesus speaks to his disciples of their blessed position in history, to be personally associated with the kingdom of God and to live at a time in which fulfillment of messianic promise is taking place right before their eyes. Furthermore, they're not only seeing things that many, many Old Testament saints long to see, but they are hearing something. They're hearing something that no other Old Testament saints had ever heard. And that is the physical, human, audible voice of God as Jesus speaks to them. And so not only is their moment historical, and not only is it monumental for the moment that they are living in the days of promise fulfilled, they are also living in days in which with their own ears they are hearing God the Son speak. And that's why Jesus says to them, "I want you to know, there's a lot of people that have lived on this earth that would be very, very envious to be in the position in time that you are. There are prophets like Isaiah and Hosea and Amos who long to hear the actual realities of the kingdom age coming into view and the actual physical voice of Messiah on earth. But of course, they did not." And then Jesus references kings like David and Solomon and Josiah that longed to hear the audible voice of God the King on earth. David understood all along that while the people of Israel called him their king, David knew that Israel's king was God and God alone. And the king of Israel of old, David, longed for the voice of the king to come through audibly, personally, lovingly, relationally to the people of God. And Jesus says,
to his 70 disciples, his 70 representatives. What you're experiencing in this very moment as I talk to you is something that David and Solomon and Josiah and Isaiah and Hosea and Amos, they longed for this, which is your opportunity. Sometimes when I read the Bible, I think to myself, man, I'd like to be there. I wish I was one of the 70 that stood before the Lord Jesus and went out two by two and announced the good news of the kingdom of God. But as much as I would love to transport myself to be among the 70 at that time, I tell you the truth this morning as we conclude that our position in Christ is even better. Now I want to show you one thing and we'll go home. I hope this is as cool to you as it is cool to me. I want you to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm interested in the word rejoice in verse 6, but let me start at verse 3 to get there. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein, that salvation of yours, ye greatly rejoice. Want to take a guess? The particular Greek intense word used by Mary in the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord. I rejoice in God my Savior. That word rejoice is the word rejoice for Jesus in Luke 10. That word rejoice is the word of me and you in 1 Peter 1:6. So, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the context of life or the reality in the face of death, I tell you that you and I can know the very joy of the Lord Jesus. It is the joy of knowing that you have relationship with God who made the world and acted to redeem those of his pleasure to be his people. That's the people we are in Christ. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. Father, this morning,